good morning. I did not know that we were going to be singing that song this morning, but I happen to know a bit about it, and it is a beautiful testimony. Horatio Spafford, the person who put pen to paper to put that song out, he experienced Job-like suffering in his life, and he still was able to find contentment in the Lord. He was a real estate mogul and a friend of the evangelist Dwight Moody. And he lost most of his fortune in the Chicago fire, and then subsequently lost his entire family except for his wife in a shipwreck. And so that gives profound meaning to even when sorrows roll like sea billows, how he still finds contentment and peace and joy in the Lord. What a beautiful testimony that is. Well, so last week we were looking in the book of Luke chapter 14, and we were approaching a biblical definition of what it means to be a disciple of Christ according to Christ. And we also looked at the dictionary definitions of what it meant to be a disciple. And so I want us to look today at that second meaning that we looked at, that transitive verb context of the word disciple, to teach or train or bring up, to make disciples of, to convert to doctrines or principles. And so we're actually going to be looking in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 17 through 20, which should be familiar to you, I would assume. It is, in fact, the Great Commission. But before we read from there, I just want to say God has made some beautiful things, hasn't He? Like, we can stand back and just marvel at the beauty of God's creation and God's design. This morning, the youth and I were looking in a Psalm of David, where Psalm 139, where he just is marveling at that, at the depth of the knowledge of God, the intimacy with which He interacts with His creation, and he even looks at himself and he says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I can see how God's design is perfect and good in me. He's knitted me together in my mother's womb." And it's evidence of God's love that God intimately knows us and intimately interacts with us despite intimately knowing us. Isn't that right? But God has made some beautiful things, like I said, and the church is part of that design. It's such a beautiful and masterful part of God's creation. His design for church from us, that is just, I wouldn't have thought of it if I were God. I think of it this way. God's decision to build His church from us would be like a brilliant architect saying, "I'm going to build a glorious cathedral. I'm going to build a marvelous structure, and it's going to be the crowning jewel of everything. It's going to be my opus magnum. It's going to be the superlative of my work. I'm going to put all my skill to exercise in the construction of this." And you say, "That's a great idea. What are you going to build it out of? Straw and mud." Right? What? Straw and mud? Why would you build this out of straw and mud? That's not going to provide any strength. That's not going to provide any support for this structure. But God says, "I'm going to provide the strength. I'm going to provide the support for this structure that is my church. It's going to come from me." And in that creation, it's going to be undeniable that I am involved in it, that I am the architect behind it. So God designed the church beautifully and masterfully, and it reveals even further the brilliance that is the mind of God. So from there, I just want to say something else about God's design for the multiplication of the church. Right now at the BCM, the Rogers Baptist Association building in Claremore, the pond behind it is a terrible mess right now. I don't know if anybody's been out there lately, but it's overgrown with lily pads, and it's really pretty right now, but when the fall really sets in, it's going to be kind of ugly. But that got me thinking about something that I learned a long time ago. It's this mathematical riddle about a lily pad. And it's used to help understand exponents, exponential growth. And the riddle goes like this: if it takes a month for lilies in a pond doubling in size every day to reach 50% of the pond, how long will it take for it to overtake the entire pond? Does anybody know? Or is it too early for math? One more day, right? It takes an entire month for it to grow exponentially, multiplying by 2, until it gets to that halfway point. But the next day, it's going to overtake the rest of the pond if it continues growing that way. And that's God's design for the growth of the church. God's design for the church is not to increase one at a time, but to increase exponentially. You know, if you multiply 2 that way, by the 5th cycle, you get to 64. Whereas if you just add one person at a time, you're just to 6. So it's clear that God's design is masterful and that God's design is revealed best through the life of Christ and his interaction with his followers. So with that, we'll look at Matthew chapter 28. But before we do that, let's open in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the gloriousness of your creation. Thank you for the gloriousness of your design for the church. God, I pray that we would find much delight in that, that we would see what you've done for us, that we would appreciate what you've preserved for us in Scripture, so that we would know more about you and more about your design. God, I just pray that we would conform ourselves, that we would be transformed through the renewing of our mind, and that we would come to know the things about the church and the growth of the church and what it means to be your disciple and what it means as a continuation of that to make disciples in you, that you would let us know, that you would speak to us through your word, and that we would know the things that you want us to know about that, and that we would put them into practice. God, I just pray that over everyone in this room right now. I pray that over myself. I just pray that you would fill this place with your holy presence, and that we would be better people for having been here today. And I pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 is the Great Commission. Starting in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth.'" I find this just as challenging as the scripture that we looked at last week, because this is a tremendous task that we've been granted, that we've been commissioned into. So his followers, his disciples, regular people like you and me, it is revealed here that we are the means through which he has elected to win the world for himself. What an amazing thing. That's striking. It reveals a couple of things. One of those things is that we don't have to possess a special skill set or know some secret knowledge in order to be qualified for our disciple-making mission. It's a general command, specifically to the disciples, but by proxy to all future disciples. That we are meant to be a people on a mission, that we've been given a task, that we've been granted this purpose in our life. And so we don't have to belong to a special class of Christians. It's not just for the clergy or for just some priests or for some other specifically set apart, separately qualified group of believers. We just need to have a genuine relationship with the Lord, know the gospel, know the power of the gospel, and be willing to live out his commands and the gospel itself in order to meet a divine appointment. It's all about just that, having that relationship with him. There's no other special qualification. So I read a book several years back that just really moved me profoundly. The title of it is Don't Waste Your Life. It's by Dr. John Piper, and in that book he is basically making a plea with people of my generation not to waste their life on frivolous pursuits, but to live lives of purpose. And there's a quote from that first chapter that I decided I wanted to share with you. And it's this. It says, "It's easy to slip through life without taking any risks, without making your life count. But life ought not to be wasted. You don't need to know a lot of things to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great, unchanging, and glorious things that matter and be willing to live and die for them." So there's a parallel account of the Great Commission in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And it offers some additional insight into what it is that our Great Commission is. And it includes some contextual details in it that I really did not understand until it was explained to me a couple of years ago by a preacher at a conference in Glorieta. And it really changed my perspective. So starting in verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Like I said, I've glossed right over some details, and I'm sure everybody here has heard this this section of scripture too. It's a very well-known piece of scripture, but there are some details in there that made perfect sense to the original audience, the disciples there at the ascension, that we may not understand. And one of them is the three places that he instructed them to start with. So there are these three places that that Jesus instructs his disciples to be witnesses, and each held a different meaning to them. So the first one, the first location, and this is all in verse 8 towards the end, it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jerusalem, well, that's where the disciples had just come from. See, they were there, and it had been a rather traumatic experience for them. They had just been there, and they were surrounded by people, their own people, that were so hostile to their cause that Jesus had been arrested, tortured, and put to death on a cross. And yet, Jesus gives this command, "Go be my witness there." So Jerusalem and Judea, hostile territory. And then Samaria. Well, those of you who know your Old Testament history know what Samaria was and why the disciples would have been pretty uncomfortable hanging around there. They had gone through there with Jesus not too long before, John chapter 4, verse 9 records Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. And verse 9 says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" And then parenthetically it says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." 2 Kings chapter 17 gives some of the more historical background on that. The Samaritans were an apostate group that had split off from Judaism, and they had been practicing this odd mixture of Judaism and paganism and engaging in all sorts of perversions of just gory magnitude, just horrible things that they had done. And they were also offensive to the Jews because they believed that their temple was the seat of worship rather than the temple in Jerusalem. But despite all of that, we know how Jesus interacted with the woman at the well. And Jesus also gives the command here, "Go be my witness there." And then, possibly most intimidating and most fascinating, is the third location that Jesus says to go be his witness at, and that is the ends of the earth. So start here and work your way out. It's a general catch-all saying, start right here where you are and work from here to places that you're less familiar with and less comfortable with, and keep on going until you run out of land. So we have taken that to heart as Baptists, haven't we? We stand on a frightening and exhilarating tradition of missional disciple making that has been rooted in this word of instruction from the Lord. And And while that's fascinating, and there are many amazing testimonies from church history, including that of Adoniram Judson, which I believe I went into briefly after working with the Karen people over spring break from Burma, that the fruit of that has been borne out in the world, but I'm more interested in how Jesus himself lived this out. So, Jesus modeled a disciple-making lifestyle everywhere he went. He spent time observing people and considering them. And he observed his potential disciples, and he spent time interacting intentionally with potential disciples in a variety of situations and pursued them so that they could be further developed spiritually and further equipped. Jesus engaged in disciple making as he went along. The woman at the well is a perfect example of that. He saw her need, and he engaged in a spiritual conversation with her. And later on in the book of John, chapter 4, we see that there was immense fruit that was born out from that. That she went into the Samaritan land around there and started telling people what God had done, and that what Jesus had done for her, and that they responded to that. There was fruit that came out of that type of disciple-making lifestyle that Jesus led. His discipleship was not confined to Sunday school. It was not confined to a classroom. It was not confined to books or quarterlies or theoretical, theological exercises. Discipleship was a genuine and real-world experience for Jesus, and it was a natural outgrowth of time spent together. That's where we struggle as a culture. We struggle with investing time. We need to be willing to do that, because that's what allows discipleship to occur, is people realizing that we're investing in them and that we value them. If we don't spend time together, there's no opportunity for discipleship. But Jesus didn't hold up some program. He raised up people. And Jesus did not give his students an exact list of instructions. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Instead, he gave them a mission to complete. So there's no list of behaviors in the Bible that guarantee success in disciple making, but there is a command and there is an example to follow in Jesus. Jesus walked with his students into difficult situations, and he challenged them constantly to lead beyond their comfort zones. And he did this to encourage and elicit spiritual growth and maturity. We heard that last week. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, it's going to cost you something. And that was up front. And then he walked with them into challenging situations and expected continued growth from them. But he led by that example, and that's what enables that to be possible. You can't just send people out with a list of expectations. You have to be involved in their life and lead that by example. So Jesus treated each disciple as an individual, and we see that. We see in Scripture where he confronted Peter, and he showed love to John, and he challenged Thomas. We see those examples in Scripture. We know that Jesus related not just in some sort of a fake, esoteric way with people. He related in a genuine, upfront, totally real relationship with them. And there's a lot to be learned from that. Possibly most striking to me is Jesus' model for discipleship. We can see that Christ's model for the growth of the church was this exponential growth from the very beginning, and here's how. There's a brilliant couple of books by Robert Coleman. One of them is entitled The Master Plan of Evangelism, and there's another one entitled The Master Plan of Discipleship. And just absolutely, the entire book is timeless. It's somewhat dated at this point, but it's timeless because it zooms in on this aspect. So this is how successful Jesus' ministry was. There are 1.3 billion people professing faith in Christ today. And where did it start? It started with 12 people. That's amazing. We get depressed with the lack of success in discipleship, but if we look back and take a macro view of what has happened on earth since Christ has come and been revealed in the flesh, discipleship is not a failure. It is a tremendous success, and it is going to continue to be a success because of what I said at the very beginning. The strength of the church is in the hands of God, not in our hands. It's our obedience. Jesus calls us to adopt a discipleship-oriented culture. It is not just an activity. It is central to the personality of a Christian. Making disciples is core to who we are. It has to be. It has to be where we find our purpose and where we find our identity. Why else would God leave us on this planet? It would, if there wasn't a purpose for us being here, the second we got saved, we should be raptured up, shouldn't we? But God has this purpose for us, and there's so much encouragement in that God has called us into this privileged status of acting as his ambassador. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. This is the fruit of the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, that's Pentecost, right? God's Holy Spirit is poured out on the people, and thousands were added to their numbers, and they were filled with God's Holy Spirit. And here's where the chapter leaves off. It says, and they devoted themselves, starting in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they were living out this discipleship culture in a very real, very visible, very present way. And in this we see God's Holy Spirit being the thing that brings people together. Truly, God is the God who brings people together for His cause. There's no denying that. And I'm not suggesting, so don't write this down, this isn't my point. I'm not suggesting that we should form a commune. Although I've been accused by that by some people at the BCM, that's a running joke. But I'm not suggesting that we should form a commune. What I am suggesting is that there is a tremendous solidarity that we have with one another in Christ. And the early church possessed that very openly. And that solidarity is what is required for a corporate system of discipleship to be functional. So it's a personal type of discipleship, though. And this is what I was talking about last week when I said that Jesus wants us to use our gifts that He's given us for His purposes. Everything that we have, it should be aimed in this direction, this direction of supporting disciple-making. So this type of commitment was so powerful in the early church that if you skip on down towards the end of Acts, and Acts chapter 17, so more towards the middle. Acts chapter 17, verse 6, we see that the little church that started from 12, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, and brought to Thessalonica by Paul, Silas, Timothy, they were being accused of turning the world upside down by the city officials there. Oh, how I would love to see God work so mightily through us that the world might complain that it has been upended. What a glorious testimony that would be. But what was it that was going on with the Thessalonians that had caused such a stir? What is it that was going on there that had upended things so much? Well, let's read Paul's mail and find out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 gives us some insight into what was going on. Paul kind of summarized what it was that he was encouraging out of the Thessalonians, out of the believers there. And he summarized it here so that we could know and so that we could model it. Starting in verse 1 through 13, it says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare you, to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. So, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God consistently for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had been engaging in disciple-making there, and believers had been implementing what they had been taught. That's the only logical explanation for what we read in Acts about the world being upended there. So if we look at verses 3 through 6 there, it says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext of greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could." They were not plugged into some other purpose besides discipleship, besides glorifying God in the words that they spoke and in the things that they taught. We have to make sure that we model that in our lives. We have to not be distracted by frivolous pursuits, not be distracted by anything that the world has to offer, but totally focused on the real purpose that God has called us to remain on this earth for. Secondly, they cared after the spiritually young like a mother tends to her children. That's a hands-on discipleship. And that's a caring, loving discipleship. Verses 7 and 8. So being but we were gently among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. That's a sacrificial type of caring, because you had become very dear to us. There's a very real relationship being formed there between the discipler and the disciplee. It's not formed on false pretenses. It's a genuine caring. We have to invest time and invest ourselves emotionally and spiritually in people that we seek to disciple. Thirdly, it says they became role models for new believers in verses 9 and 10. It says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." That's a bold statement to make. But it was a true one to make as well. They became co-laborers, co-sufferers for Christ, the same way that Christ's first disciples became co-laborers and co-sufferers with him. And it's purpose-driven. It's all about suffering, working, putting in the hours, so that we can all be exalted together, so that we can be lifted up, so that we can be encouraged, and so that we can be able to say this same thing. Say, my conduct is holy and righteous and blameless with the people that I want, that I am intentionally sharing Jesus with. And then, fourthly, they became spiritual parents to the less spiritually mature believers. We already kind of went over that with the mother nursing her young. But if we look, it uses the image of a father too. It says in verse 11, "For you know, like a father with his children, or for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." It's that kind of hands-on love. And then, fifthly, and so importantly, in verse 13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not only as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." God's word has to take total priority in discipleship. It all has to be rooted in Scripture, and it all has to be revealed to those who we're sharing with that it's rooted in Scripture. Because we have to focus on developing an appreciation for God's Word in people. And that's a very easy task, even though it doesn't seem like it. And God's Word reveals to us that faith comes by hearing. All we have to do is preach the truth to the people. I believe we can see this type of demonstration of God's power in our church today if we are faithful like this. So the way I want to close this message is by sharing with you something that has been coming this way from the General Convention, the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma, for a little while now. And some of you know I went to a conference a couple of weeks ago, on our behalf. There's a Sunday school conference that was held in Claremore, and Bob Mayfield, the person who is in charge of orchestrating discipleship and Sunday school curriculum for the state, he shared with us something that the youth have already been exposed to, that we were first introduced to when we went to camp. And it's this thing called the 3-1-5-1 challenge. I know that some of the youth are already well on their way with this challenge, but it's really for this next month is the way it's been introduced. And this is the challenge, 3-1-5-1. So the three is identify three lost friends and pray for them on a daily basis. You can probably start that right now. Just think of three people that you know that do not know the Lord, and jot them down and commit every day next month to pray for them. And then the one is equip yourself by learning to share a gospel presentation. I'm always amazed by how many people are not ready for that. We should be ready for that. We should be ready in season and out of season to present the gospel to somebody. There are a couple of different methods, printouts that I have up in the youth room if anybody's interested in that. One of them is the Creation to Christ that has been put out by the International Mission Board. It's really intended for sharing across cultures, but it's a very basic way. There's 12 different truths about the character of God that the gospel is revealed through, and it's all got scripture annotations with it. And then also, I don't have them with me today, but I'm going to be bringing some of the little booklets that are published by BGCO specifically for this challenge. That's the one God challenge, or the one God method of sharing the gospel. And you don't need to carry around a little booklet with you. Just commit it. Be ready to share. And then the 5 and the 3151 challenge is invite 5 people to attend Sunday school or a small group or service, however you want to invite them. But with that, we have to be ready to make people feel welcome and to engage with them and to be ready to form relationships with them. And that's difficult in a town like Tallala. And I know it is, because I've been on that side of it for the last 10 months. I keep telling people, you know, it's a wonderful thing being here, but it is also a little bit of a challenge, because it seems like everybody in Tallala has known one another for the last 30 years, and so I have a little bit of a disadvantage when somebody new walks in and I think they're new and Lester's known them 20 years ago. But be willing to make people feel invited, make them feel welcome, and make them feel cared about, because that's what Jesus did. And then the last one in the 3151 challenge is to commit to find that opportunity to personally present the gospel to one person next month. And if we do those 4 things, I think that we will start forming a habit. And that's what I would like to see. I would love to see habitual, progressive, on-the-go discipleship occurring in our lives. I'm trying to be myself conformed to that more fully, and part of that is for me to train up other people to do the same thing. And so I've been rolling this out with the youth, and I'm going to start holding them accountable. So you 3, watch out. We're going to have cards with those 3 names on them, and I want to check up on how that's going. But if we identify 3 friends, pray for them daily, equip ourselves, be ready to share the gospel, and be intentional about inviting people, and start sharing the gospel, start preaching the gospel in real practice, I believe that we will see this kind of change. We'll see this kind of cultural change, and that's what we need in this country. Because that's the only way that we're going to get back to valuing the things that God wants us to value as a culture.